Good morning. It's good to see you here today, and I trust that the Lord will bless us as we take a look at His Word. I'm going to invite you to do a bit of a Bible study with me through some passages, but I trust it'll be a blessing to us. By the way, if anybody sees this guy move, let me know. From sitting back there, you're never quite sure if it's real or not. It's just not comfortable knowing there's somebody just over here. Some weeks ago, Elaine and I attended a housewarming party for our dear friends Diane and Keith Goodberry. Some of you know them. And Diane's parents from Victoria were present. And during a discussion with Diane's father, Don Osborne, he's an evangelist, the subject of worship came up. And he mentioned that, sadly, many people have no idea what they're talking about. So we carried on for a little while. He said, some people think worship means Christian music. And he said, some people think that it's the difference between praying with your hands down or your hands up. And he said that he was grieved that so many people misunderstood the topic of worship. He said, you know, there's seminars. You can pay to go to seminars and be taught how to be a worship leader or how to put together a worship team. And he said, I'm trying to understand what connection that has to do with the scriptures. Now, it's interesting because Don is from another denomination, and some of you know him. He was involved in the founding of 100 Huntley Street many, many years ago. So he comes from a different background. But he drew my attention to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11. And I'm going to take a look at this passage today because as we discussed it, I thought, what is it that worship is all about? What I'm going to do is ask if we could just read from verse 1, Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. We'll read down to verse 12. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And that's the theme that we're looking at today, is worship. Have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Interesting the term he uses, the Christ. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And this is the prophet Micah. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come, what? And worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, I'm not confused. I know it's not December. We often read this passage in December to celebrate the birth of Christ. But it's a very rich passage of Scripture. And so what I want to do is just go through it and see if there's some things in here which we could learn that would bless us. When did this event take place? Well, I think what happened was when the birth of Christ took place, this star was seen in the sky. Now, the men we're talking about here, the wise men, as it's referred to here, or some of your translations may say the magi, they didn't live in Israel. They lived to the east. And as we look at other scriptures, I think it'll become clear that a very good possibility would be near the Euphrates River, near Babylon. And so if they saw the star the moment the Lord Jesus was born, it would have taken, very likely, several months to travel the distance. Remember, back in the day, no airplanes, no cars, no trains, anything of that nature. Possibly camels, possibly horses, possibly by foot. So it was quite a journey. Rather difficult journey. There's a lot of mountains in between. There's very rough passages. There's areas where it was probably dangerous to travel. So it would have taken some time, at least a few months. So who were these wise men? As I said, some translations use the term the Magi, and it's from where we get the word magician, but I'm not sure that's exactly who they were in our understanding of that term. Now, back then, there were a lot of different professions. There were those who were alchemists, those who tried to change materials into other materials, such as gold, for instance. There were those who studied the stars. They're involved in astronomy. And there were those who were astrologists. There were those who were involved in predicting the future. There was this whole sphere of people. And some of them, you could say, were probably what we would call today scientists, understanding from nature around them and their experiments and so on, various things. So there was this whole group of individuals. And here in the New King James, it refers to them as wise men. They came from the east. And first of all, I guess one of the questions people ask is, how many were there? I'm going to suggest there was quite a group of them. There's probably dozens of them that came. Often one hears at Christmas time about three kings. Well, I think it's simply related to the gifts that were mentioned, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. That's probably where the number three comes from. But I think there was probably a large group of them. Let's take a look back into the prophecy of Daniel. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel, Daniel. Because as I went back and looked at this prophecy, you know, Daniel was one of those young men that were captured in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The book of Daniel in the Old Testament, Ezekiel, Daniel, and in chapter 1 and verse 1, it talks about the king of Babylon coming to Jerusalem, and he captured the city and the town. They took of the young men there, they collected all those who had great potential. They were intelligent, they were educated, and they were bringing them back into Babylon. A number of things happened down to verse 19. Then the king interviewed them. That's Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And therefore they served before the king. And on verse 20, in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. So here we have the beginning of Daniel living in Babylon. He had been examined, he had been tested, and found to be the cream of the crop. In terms of wisdom, in terms of understanding, in terms of knowledge, he rose right to the top. And so he had access to the king. Now, we all know the story. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And so he calls the wise men and everyone in that group to come in. Says, I have had a dream. Now, he doesn't just say, here's the dream and tell me what it means. He says, tell me what the dream was. Then tell me what it means. And they start complaining, saying, there's really nobody that can do that. You've got to give us a hint. What was it about? The king answered, chapter 2 and verse 5, and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. Talk about motivation. You've got a job to do. Here there are consequences if you don't do your job. Pretty serious stuff. Verse 13. So the decree went out, and they began killing who? The wise men. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. So this slaughter of the, quote, wise men had already begun. And this king was not content until they were all going to be done away with. Because in his mind, they were all frauds. Was he right? Well, possibly. Now we know what happened. Daniel went and prayed to God. Chapter 2, verse 19, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And so on. It talks about his prayer of thanksgiving, and so on. What does Daniel say in verse 24? Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said to them, thus to them, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king his interpretation. So here we have Daniel intervening on behalf of the wise men. He's not simply saying, take me in there, I'll save my skin and my three buddies. I think we can get out of this thing. He said, no, hold on. Don't destroy the wise men. God has given me the answer. Verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, cannot declare to the king. 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. What a statement. Here's Daniel standing before this powerful king who controlled that whole area of the world right over, had conquered Israel right to the Mediterranean to pass the Euphrates River. Here's the king who controls all of that. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And Daniel is telling him that I have a relationship with that God. That God speaks to me. That God communicates to me. And so he goes on and gives the dream and its interpretation. Verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets. And here is the king of Babylon declaring, your God is the God over all other gods. The capital G God over the small g gods. The Lord, capital Lord, of kings and a revealer of secrets. So here is he is acknowledging to Daniel. Now, the reason I'm going through this is to try to set the stage of understanding the knowledge that the people of Babylon would have had of the God of Israel, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. It started at the highest level. Chapter 3, and this image of gold. Verse 5, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and what? Worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Verse 6, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Worship. But what's the object of the worship? The end of verse 7. All the people, nations, and languages fell down. Do you notice it says? All the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image. Doesn't it remind you of Revelation where it talks about all people, nations, tongues, and so on, who will be gathered in heaven to worship the Lord of Lords. Verse 11, whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast. Verse 12, the end, they do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Verse 14, end of the verse, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up. Verse 15, but you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Verse 18, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Did you know worship occurred so many times in the book of Daniel? I didn't until I started going through there to connect it to these wise men who came to worship Christ. It's all through here. And then, of course, they were cast into this fiery furnace. Chapter 3, verse 25. The king gets a shock. He's looking into the furnace. Look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Or some say a son of the gods. He threw three men into a burning fiery furnace. He looks. There are four men walking around. They're not hurt. They're not burned. Perhaps the ropes are gone. And they walk out. Their clothing does not even have the smell of smoke on it. Is that a deliverance by a God who is greater than the king of Babylon? Down to verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. So it reminds you of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. They should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. What does Nebuchadnezzar do? Chapter 4. Email to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Now, how far it got distributed, I don't know. But it's addressed to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth. Peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God, his term for the God of Israel, his term for the God of Daniel and his three friends, has worked for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And so on. So as you go through it, Nebuchadnezzar, again later on in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 34, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. Verse 37, last verse of chapter 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down, as he experienced firsthand. So as you look through the book of Daniel, and after Daniel there was Darius, the next one. Again, in chapter 6, in verse 25, then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Verse 26, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So the knowledge of the God of Israel, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, was being proclaimed by the very king of Babylon, who was king over the whole region of Mesopotamia, reaching right over to include Israel. And here is the king of Babylon declaring the superiority of the God of Israel. So I simply go through this to give a context for these wise men from the east. There was a heritage of knowledge that they had received. And you can rest assured that as Daniel lived out his years there in Babylon, first of all, if you were a wise man and Daniel was the one who had saved you from being cut into pieces and your house being left a pile of ashes, wouldn't you be grateful? Wouldn't you listen to him? Wouldn't you believe what Daniel told you was the truth? And so I don't think there's any question that Daniel proclaimed the knowledge of the God of Israel to the wise men. Now, how did they know the significance of the star? They said they saw a star. Now, I was thinking the other day, I mean, if you saw something like that, what would you do? Get in your car and start driving toward it, or what? What would you do? Watch the news, maybe? See what CNN comes up with? Well, the interesting thing is that many years before, there was a unusual character, I'll call him, by the name of Balaam. And he made pronouncements, he made prophecies. He pronounced curses for a price. He could be purchased. And so this fellow was in that whole general area and doing business. And there was a group of people who had problems with the Israelites coming through, and they issued a contract to him to curse Israel. Now, the interesting thing is, if you go to Numbers chapter 22, Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Numbers chapter 22, in verse 5, you'll find out something interesting about this fellow. This fellow by the name of Balaam. And here you have Moab, the people that were afraid of Israel. Verse 5, Numbers 22, verse 5. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river. If you've got a little mark on that, you'll notice that means the Euphrates River. Okay, capital R River is the Euphrates River. In the land of the sons of his people, and he called him to come to pronounce the curse. Now, Pethor, this town he was from, was on the Euphrates River, very close to a city called Babylon. Interesting that he's from the region, the environs of Babylon. And he comes over, now this is years before, to pronounce a curse. Now, some of us know the story. It was an ill-fated venture because he tried and tried and tried, and all that he could do was bless Israel. He just couldn't curse them, although that's what he was paid to do. But if you turn over to Numbers 24, just a couple chapters over, Numbers chapter 24, you'll see Balaam's fourth prophecy, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter, that's what kings have, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab. The guys that were paying for the curse, and destroy the sons of tumult. I'd want my money back if I were them. But look at it. Isn't that amazing? Verse 19, out of Jacob one shall have dominion. But verse 17, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So many years before, this wandering businessman, I guess you could call him, this false prophet, who was probably, you could say, the ancestor of the wise men and so on of Babylon from Daniel's day, had already made this prophecy. They would have known about it. He was widely known, obviously. If people from over near Jericho knew to call him near Babylon to come and perform a service for them, he was widely known. His prophecies would be widely known. And this was recorded, this was written down. A star shall come out of Jacob. Put it all together. What do you have? I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. So they had this prophecy that God had overridden his bad intentions and proclaimed a prophecy through this man. And they knew about this. And so they knew what time. If you go back to, we won't, because of time, we won't go back. In the book of Daniel, it talks about the time when Messiah will come in chapter 9. When the Messiah would come after so many years, Messiah would come. It also predicts that Messiah would be cut off at a certain point. They knew this. You know what they didn't know? They didn't know exactly where he would be born, because who predicted that? Remember the little prophet Micah? Chapter 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, Yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. Bethlehem in the south. There were two Bethlehems in the land of Egypt or Israel. There was one up north and there was one down south. It specified the one down south. But you see, the prophet Micah came much later. They didn't have that prophecy back in Babylon. What they had was from Daniel and prior to that. They didn't have Micah's prophecy, so they didn't know that it would be the town. They made the assumption, he's a king. Where would you go? The capital city. So that's why I think they ended up in Jerusalem, the capital city. And so we come across Herod. Now, the interesting thing about Herod, he was a pretend Jew, in a sense. He was an Edomite. He was in there for the power and the glory and the position. He wasn't in there because he was a true Jew, a true king of Israel. And we know that he was brutal. When he realized that the wise men had left and tricked him, he ordered the death of all the baby boys under 2 years of age, because he did the math, and somewhere in that category, Jesus would be. But as we know, that Jesus had been taken away into Egypt. Now, this star, what was the star? It's interesting that they say it was his star. I don't think it was necessarily one of the luminaries in the sky that we normally see. I don't think it was just happenstance that there was a bright flash or something of that nature. Because when you go back through the Old Testament, the term is radiance, or a light is the idea. You go back in the scriptures, and what do you see? That God himself, his presence, is signified by light, by radiance. Remember Moses before the burning bush, the bush that was not consumed. He was in the presence of God himself. And you remember when he was up on the mountain, God says, I'll cover you in the cleft of the rock. You can't look at me and live, and I'll pass by. You can see me from behind, but I'll pass by. And so the Israelites, in their journeys in the desert, what were they led by? Well, Scripture says a pillar of fire is the best description they could have. There was a light. Moses came down from the mountain. He had to cover his face. Why? Because of the radiance. He had been in the presence of God. And so through Scripture, you'll see evidence of description of a cloud, of light, of fire, of things of this nature, which indicates the localized presence of God. Now, somebody says, well, God is so big, how can he? No, I'm saying the localized expression, presence of God. Yes, God is eternal and God is big, but he makes his presence known here on earth. And some have used the term the Shekinah glory of God. When he is present, there is this radiance of his holiness. And after so many years, the glory had departed from the temple. But now God had come to Bethlehem in the form of a baby. And so there, all of a sudden, they could see the Shekinah glory. They call it a star, call it what you will, a light that was different than all the other lights, a light that they recognized, knowing the prophecies of the Old Testament, knowing the timing from Daniel chapter 9, knowing these things, and being prepared for the entrance of this king. When it came, they said, we've got to go. We've got to see him, this one who is the king of the Jews. And so they followed this moving light, this Shekinah glory, all the way to the land of Israel. And when they arrived, just some interesting observations. After traveling a great distance, very hard conditions, and difficult terrain, they arrive. There's a gathering together, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, those who knew the scriptures. They start looking through where the Messiah is to be born. They equated Messiah with the king of Israel, which is interesting. Bethlehem in the south. So they head over. And what does it say? The verse I'm looking at is verse 11, Matthew chapter 2 now, verse 11. When they had come into the house, it was simply an accommodation. Now, I've heard many comments about the great cathedrals of Europe and how majestic they are and so on, and stained glass windows, and when you walk in, there is this awesome presence and so on and so forth. I like what that says here. When they had come to the house, they saw the architecture. No. They noticed the beautiful stained glass windows. No. They noticed the arch entryway. No. They saw the young child. You see, it's not the place. It's not the bricks and the mortar. It really isn't. It's not the place, it's the person. And he was the object of their attention. They saw the child with Mary. Now, Mary's important. Mary was the mother of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm sure there was some human interaction, but what does it say? They saw the young child with Mary, his mother. They noticed Mary was there. Did they worship her? Mary was not the reason they left Babylon so many months before to make this journey. Mary was not the one that they had brought their gifts to present to. Of course she's important. But Mary wasn't the object of their search. The star that they were following, and I say this carefully, was not pointing out the location of Mary, per se. Obviously, with a young child, she would have been there, but that wasn't what the star, the Shekinah glory, was focused on. It was the young child. And so they saw the child. And what was their reaction? Says they bowed down and they worshiped him. Not her, not the place, nothing else. They worshiped him. What do we learn from this? What's their attitude? Humility. Worship has two aspects to it. One has to do with attitude, and the other has to do with response, what we do. They bowed down. Here are these wise men, highly respected, educated, probably the academic elite of their day, and they're bowing down, likely in a simple house, before a young child. What are they saying? They're saying, you are far superior to us. You are far above us. You are the one that we have been searching for. You are the one that we wish to worship, to acknowledge, to state your worth, and we've brought gifts to give to you in acknowledgement of this. That's a long way to come. To arrive before a young child, to bow down before a young child. In some ways, it doesn't make sense. There was no real reception. There was no music that we read about. There was no opening exercises. There was nothing that we would imagine that would accompany such an event. But there didn't need to be, because anything else would have detracted from the purpose they were there, was to see a person. This one that they knew from their history, one of their ancestors perhaps had predicted, this star, this scepter, one that Daniel, who had saved them en masse from destruction, had preached about, had prophesied about, had written about, had instructed them about. This was God in flesh. They were not pagans. They didn't worship inanimate objects. They knew better. They had the scriptures. And it would have been blasphemy for them to worship someone who was not deity. So I would suggest, based on what they knew and their access to the scriptures, they understood in some way that here before them was humanity and deity in some mysterious, marvelous way. I'm not saying they completely understood it. Do you understand it? Do I understand it completely? They obviously believed it, because they fell down and worshiped him. God had become visible. Was it worth the trip? I suggest it was. Trip of a lifetime. Secondly, they opened their treasures. The treasures that they brought, their gifts, were costly. They were significant, and they were appropriate. The gifts they brought were costly: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It wasn't cheap. It cost a lot. I think they were significant because they indicated that he was the prophet, priest, and king. They indicated that he was royalty. They indicated that Messiah would be cut off, and they understood what that term meant. In the Old Testament, when that term is used, that someone would be cut off, it meant their death, that they would die. They understood that. Myrrh was used for embalming bodies, and they brought it to him. Perhaps, as I say, not fully understanding the complete extent, but they knew that Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself, is the interesting phrase in Daniel, if you look it up. He'd be cut off, but not for himself. So in some way, Messiah would die for others, as a substitute, as a sacrifice. Somehow they understood a little bit about that, and their response was worship, directly related to what he is. What did they know? They knew he was the King of Israel. They knew he was the Messiah. They knew he had been promised for hundreds and hundreds of years. They knew he would have his own star, his own radiance, his own glory. They knew approximately where he would be born. And they knew that he would die as a substitute for others. What do you and I know about him? I'm going to suggest we have more information about him than they ever could have dreamed of. What little they knew drove them to leave their land, travel great distances, endure hardship, to come to see him, to fall down and worship him, and then to give him gifts. You obviously see the application. Worship, worthiness, giving God the recognition he deserves. There's much more that could be said, and we won't take the time right now. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, Romans 12, verse 1, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So worship, it has to do with an attitude of heart, but it also has to do with a practical aspect of service. And that's what worship entails, both the attitude and service. The real deal where the rubber hits the road. Action, not simply all talk. As we look towards this week and the outreach to the children, that's an act of service, isn't it? It's an act of worship. Isn't that interesting? Paul refers to the financial gifts of the Lord's people as worship. So did you know that when the Lord's people give financially to support the work of God, it's not being browbeaten into some kind of a, you know, we've got to raise so much cash situation. No. If done properly, it is an act of worship. It is acknowledging the God who has given us everything, who has blessed us in every possible way, and we're simply as stewards offering it back to him to declare his worthiness and his worth. So I trust as we think through this subject of worship that it'll affect us day to day. It's not simply gathering together. There is corporate worship, yes, we didn't have time for that. There's individual worship, though. Every day of my life is a worship day. When I'm at work, that's a time for worship. When I'm involved in leisure activities, that's a time for worship. When I'm together with people, it's a time for worship, in the sense that with my attitude of thanksgiving and praise to God, I can serve him. I can please him in all that I do. May the Lord help us to worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you that he is worthy to be worshiped. We thank you that he is the way that you expressed yourself completely and fully here to humanity. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And he is the full expression and the radiance of your glory. And so, Father, what a privilege we have to know him. What a privilege we have to be saved by him, to enter into eternal relationship with him through the work that he accomplished at Calvary. The one who was cut off, but not for himself. And so, Father, our prayer is that as those who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus, that we may worship him with our lives, with our attitude, and with our service. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.